We are pleased once again to have in our pulpit Dr. Jim Renahan. He preached here a number of years ago, but then, of course, he spoke to us yesterday at our anniversary celebration and gave us a great presentation this morning of what the plans are for IRBS and a new seminary. Again, Dr. Renahan has been the professor at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies for, you said, 18 years now, right, Jim?
Yes.
But at his heart, he's a pastor. And he is still one of the pastors at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista, right outside of Escondido. And so he's going to come and preach with us this morning. Come and preach the word to us.
Thank you, brother. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning, if I may mention one more thing that I ought to have mentioned in the previous hour, and that is that we have had built for us a brand new website. It's really nice. It's not public yet, meaning it's not listed on the major search engines. We hope it will be soon. It's still under construction. There's one more page that needs to be done. But if you're interested in looking at it, it's the URL is irbsseminary.org. It's two S's in the middle, irbsseminary.org. And there is a page for online donations. Someone asked me a question that reminded me of that. So please have a look at that and hope that it will be an encouragement to you. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God and follow along as I read to you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the ESV. I realize that probably most of you have the New American Standard Bible, which is a very good translation, but this is the one I happen to have with me. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. May God's blessing be on this reading from His holy and inerrant Word. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God of heaven and earth, Lord and majestic King, symbolically we bow before you now, acknowledging your greatness and your goodness. You have first loved us, and we love you. And a demonstration of the love that you have for us is the gift of Holy Scripture to light our pathway through this world. We ask you now to help us to understand it properly. Give me grace that I may preach it faithfully and honestly. And give to us all ears to hear, that the Savior's voice might speak to us, that we might be changed as a result of the living, powerful Word of God. So bless these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. At the United States Military Academy in West Point, there are many traditions. Perhaps one of the most interesting is the use of the phrase, the long gray line. These words refer to the graduates of West Point, who traditionally wearing gray uniforms have proceeded from the academy for over two centuries. One imagines a chain of soldiers stretching into the past, growing annually in the present, and ever increasing in the future. Names such as Pershing, Jackson, Patton, Lee, Eisenhower, MacArthur, Schwarzkopf, and Aldrin are only a few of the notable members of this great tradition which stands firm. When General Douglas MacArthur made his farewell speech at West Point on May the 12th, 1962, he spoke these stirring words. The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts dressed in all of drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray, would rise up from their white crosses, thundering these magic words, duty, honor, country. Even more than 50 years later, we're moved by their eloquence and reminded of the wonderful notion of traditions such as the long gray line. Well, in some ways, we may say that the Apostle Paul envisioned something similar and yet much more grand and much more important. Because looking backwards, he could see a long line of predecessors who believed what he believed and sought to live as he lived, serving God day and night. And Paul was able to look into the future as well, seeing there more and more followers who are committed to the same truths, seeking holiness for themselves and for others. We might call this Paul's long crimson line. Servants who were purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God, working to extend the line forward, willing even to shed their own blood for the sake of the cause. And this is what we will seek to draw out of the text of Scripture that has been read to us today, seeking to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us and applying the truths here to our own lives. Now, our focus will be on chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But it's also important for us to place this text into its context. Now, the basic teaching of verses 1 and 2 is something to this effect. Timothy must take steps to ensure that the gospel is passed on from his generation to the next generation, and so also must we. Or, to put it even more simply, in one brief sentence, Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. That's what Paul is saying here. Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. Now, as we try to wrestle with this, we may ask some questions about this command in order to understand it better. And I have three simple questions to ask. What are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? That's the first question. The second question is, how are these things to be passed on? And the third question is, what does this text say to us, and how do we put it into practice? And those are our headings for this morning. What are the things Timothy has heard from Paul? How are these things to be passed on? And what does this text say to us? And how do we put it into practice? So let's begin. What are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Paul quite explicitly in verse 2 tells Timothy that the things that Timothy has heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses are to be entrusted to faithful men. What are these things? Well, here's where the context becomes very important. Now, I wish that we could read the entirety of chapter 1, because chapter 1 really sets the stage for what Paul is discussing here. But let's pick it up in verse 8. Paul, of chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy this: "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And here it is. Here's the summary. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The things that Paul has communicated to Timothy must be summarized as the gospel in all of its beauty and all of its fullness. Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 that salvation is the work of God. He saved us. In all of eternity, he planned and purposed that he would save a people. And at the right time, he sent his son to be born of a woman, to take upon himself our human flesh, to live a life of holy obedience, perfectly fulfilling all of the demands of God's holy law, who would be willing at the right time to give himself up to sacrifice on a Roman cross. There he hung between heaven and earth and endured the fullness of the wrath of God to satisfy the debt that we owe to God because of our sins. God's justice is satisfied by the death of his Son. He really and truly died. He was taken down from the cross by two of his up to that point secret followers who put him in a tomb, and on the first day of the week he rose from the dead. He appeared to many of his disciples. He taught them for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, where now he sits at the right hand of God. God is the one who saved us, and because of what God has done, he calls us to a holy calling. This salvation is not the result of our works. It's not the result of our efforts. It's not the result of our inheritance from our parents. It is strictly and solely the work of God. And Paul envisions Timothy, having learned these things thoroughly, taking this and all that it means, and presenting it to other men who will pass it on to others as well. Now, it's not just simply those facts about the gospel, but it's everything that is involved in those facts. For example, one might ask the question, how is Jesus Christ qualified to be the one who would live a holy life and offer himself in our place? And that leads us into the whole doctrine of who Christ is, both as fully God and as fully man. And Timothy needs to teach that to God's people. He needs to teach them about the wrath of God. He needs to teach them about the nature of sin. He needs to teach them about the fact that God is the one who saves us from his own wrath. You see how Paul here is summarizing in these few words the fullness of Christian theology. And he's telling Timothy that this doctrine in all of its fullness is to be passed on to other men. That's what Paul is concerned about here. It's taking the full system of Christian theology and ensuring that the next generation receives it and is able to hear and understand it. And that requires faithful men. That's the first point. It's that simple. All that belongs to the doctrine of Christ, everything about our Savior, everything that's taught to us in Scripture, is to be passed on to others. That leads us to our second question. Well, how are these things passed on? And this is where the context becomes really important. Because we need to notice how Paul describes this ongoing spread of the gospel. Not only is the gospel itself the work of God, originated in eternity and accomplished in history, but so also the spread of the gospel itself is the work of God. In fact, Paul tells us here in chapter 1 that there is an intimate relationship between the gospel and its extension in the world. Or to put this very simply, God saves us through Christ, and God spreads the message of that salvation through his messengers, through those who are called to serve as pastors. Now, there's a problem here. Usually, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, will find itself separated from its context. It's been co-opted. It's been misused by some parachurch groups who use this as a theme verse to talk about discipleship in the church, as if all of us have to take someone under our wings and bring them up in the faith. But that's explicitly not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about ministerial preparation. Chapter and verse divisions are very convenient and very helpful for us. I was able to say, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you were able to find it very quickly and follow along. But they weren't there when Paul wrote the letter. They're recent inventions that help us to find our place more easily. But when Paul wrote, they weren't there. And sometimes for us, they obscure the connection with the preceding. This is a piece of literature. It's a letter. And Paul writes it with themes and with a flow of thought. And chapter 2 flows directly out of chapter 1. We've noticed in chapter 1 that the gospel as an act of God is central to this passage. But so also is the spread of the gospel as first and foremost an act of God. And I want you to notice with me the flow of thought here in this passage. Now, in order to do this, I want you to enter into a mental exercise with me. Okay? It's fairly easy. It's not really challenging. But I want you to imagine in your mind a list. Okay? I want you to put five lines, parallel lines, one above each other in your mind. Okay, we're going to fill in those lines. Five lines, one above each other. And starting with the top line, think of a downward arrow that points to the next line below it. So the middle three, there's three downward pointing arrows from 1 to 2, from 2 to 3, from 3 to 4, and from 4 to 5. We have those downward pointing arrows. All right, so you got that in your mind? Five lines. And after we get to the second one, you're going to be able to fill in all five of them immediately. You'll see exactly what I'm doing here in this passage. But I want you to think in that way, because that's how Paul constructs the context here in this passage. Notice first, back in chapter 1, after Paul speaks about the gospel, Paul speaks about the fact that his task of proclaiming the gospel is given to him from heaven. So mentally, in your mind, I want you to put the word heaven on the top line, and then there's a downward pointing arrow, and I want you to put Paul on the second line. All right? Can you think about that? Heaven to Paul. And notice, we've read through verse 11. I'm sorry, we've read through verse 10. Now let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 1. He just described the gospel, and then he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day," pardon me, "he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." In two ways, Paul speaks here about the divine appointment of his office. The gospel has been entrusted to him. It is not of Paul's own origination. It's not something he made up. It's not something that Paul found by searching. It wasn't a fortuitous discovery that came upon Paul like Bilbo Baggins finding a ring in a dark cave. But rather, it comes to Paul by divine appointment. The message and the office of being a teacher, an apostle, and a preacher was given to Paul from heaven to Paul. Paul's right to be an apostle, Paul's right to the message that he preaches, comes to him from heaven. We can say at this point that Paul's entry into the long crimson line is not based on his own works, just like his salvation. His salvation was not based on works, nor was his right to be an apostle. But rather, his right to be an apostle was based upon divine grace. Paul's message originated in heaven. It came from heaven to Paul. Paul's right to occupy that office came to him as well from heaven. He was appointed, and the gospel was entrusted to him. Now, the next stage down in our little mental chart, Paul says that the gospel passes from himself to Timothy, while still only received by Timothy through divine grace. Timothy doesn't owe to Paul his salvation, but rather Paul passed this on to Timothy as Timothy is saved by grace. Pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Follow," remember he's addressing Timothy, "follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Now that language is very much the same as what he says in chapter 2 and verse 2. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to fellow men, to faithful men. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." The gospel in all of its fullness, the whole system of Christian theology. In fact, in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, Paul uses the identical word that he uses of himself in verse 12. Paul has received a deposit, and Timothy has received a deposit. They have been entrusted with this, and they are to guard it and to keep it, and that deposit is the gospel. The body of doctrine that is contained in Scripture, that is proclaimed and taught by Paul, if we can put this in physical, visual terms, it's as if Paul takes this thing that it is contained in a container and passes it on to Timothy so that it becomes Timothy's possession. And Timothy is charged with proclaiming it and teaching it. Not innovative new ideas, not personal convictions, but the same identical pattern of sound words that Paul taught him, that Paul received from heaven, is to go to Timothy. So now we're filling in, we have heaven and we have Paul, the third line is Timothy. Now I'm sure you can do 4 and 5, you know where we're going, alright? From heaven to Paul, from Paul to Timothy. Now right here, I have a parenthesis in my notes, we could speak at length about confessionalism because that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about passing on the whole body of Christian theology that he received from heaven, from himself to Timothy, and then Timothy is to pass it on to faithful men. Here's the third line. Timothy is to pass the gospel on to faithful men. The extension of the gospel must not cease with Timothy, but Timothy must entrust it to faithful men. Men who believe, men who live according to the gospel, men to be trusted because they are trustworthy, because they are known to be faithful, because the people of God are able to look at them and say, there's a faithful man. Look at his life. Look at his convictions. He is faithful. Timothy, take those men and give to them what you have received from me so that they are able to understand it and pass it on to others. So we have heaven to Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men. That's the fourth line. Faithful men. And then these faithful men must keep the chain going by passing on the body of doctrine to others. To the next generation of Timothys, the next generation of faithful men. And that's the fifth line. Now it's full. From heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also as well. Now do you think that Paul intends for it to stop there? Of course not. Paul's, for the sake of time and for the sake of literature, you have to stop somewhere. But of course, the implication is that this is to continue to go on and on and on. And this is the long crimson line. In the context, if we were able to go back earlier on into chapter 1, Paul talks about his own ancestors who believed the gospel. And he mentions to Timothy his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, who themselves believed the gospel and taught Timothy the gospel when he was a child. There's a long crimson line that stretches backwards, and Paul is able to see it stretching forwards. And here is the fivefold chain. From God in heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men to other faithful men, etc., etc., until the Lord Jesus returns. That's the intention of the apostle writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the text that is in front of us. Now, a question that we might ask is, all right, that's fine. That's what Paul says. There is to be this line. How is this done? Well, really, it's a combination of the divine and the human. That's exactly what we have here in the text. As Paul claims for himself the right of divine appointment to his office, and as he teaches us in other places that it is men who have been given to the church by Jesus Christ, it's not enough to say that they are Christ's gifts to the church. But these men who have been given must be taught. Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy must teach others, and so on until the Lord returns. The fact is that because Jesus Christ gives gifts to the church, we must train those gifts. And that's not a contradiction. But rather, it's a continuation of a familiar principle that we see all over the Bible. God works in us first, and then we must work. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is perhaps a go-to text here. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know the rest. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God begins it. God does the work of saving us, but then he calls us to strive after sanctification. Christ appoints men to serve in the church, but he teaches the church that the church must prepare those men for service. Now, if we had the time to look further into the scriptures, we would see that perhaps Paul is implying a method that is based upon his own experience. How did Paul get all of the knowledge that he had? Well, on the one hand, we could say he wrote the scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, we have to remember that he had the best ministerial training that was available to him during his life. You know who was his teacher? It was a man named Gamaliel. Turn with me just for a moment. Put a marker here in your Bible. And turn with me back to Acts chapter 22. It's really interesting what Paul does here in Acts 22. Now, a riot has erupted in Jerusalem in the temple because there are a number of Jews who are opposed to Paul and his message and want to seek to find any way that they can to undermine him, to silence him. And so they accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden, the court of the Gentile, the temple that was forbidden to Gentiles. And this riot erupts. And yet, you sort of have to read chapter 21 filling in the blanks, imagining this massive horde of people who are rioting, who are making all kinds of noise, shouts and sticks and stones and all kinds of things are happening. And here come the Romans and they break it up. When things begin to be subdued, we're told at the end of chapter 21 that Paul asks the centurion for permission to speak. And he goes up on a flight of steps and he stands there. Notice verse 22. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, a few moments before, there was a tumult. Lots of noise. Suddenly there's a great hush. And Paul, we're told, Luke says, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And then notice what happens, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. This tumultuous roar that Luke describes as a great hush, which, you know, if you read that, you'd say, it's really quiet. And Paul speaks to them in Hebrew, and anyone who is muttering in the background suddenly is stopped, and the whole place goes silent. Paul makes his appeal to them, standing on the steps with his hand motioning, speaking to them in Hebrew, and the whole crowd silences to listen to what he has to say. And what does he say? Well, he's making a defense. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, etc., etc. What's Paul doing? He's using all of his experiences to appeal to the Jews because he doesn't want to be silenced, because he wants to continue to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And one of the chips that he lays before them is his education at the feet of Gamaliel. He's not ashamed of it. At this point, he's using the fact that he studied under the greatest living teacher in Jerusalem as a means to appeal to the Jews to say, give me the opportunity to speak to you because I have something important to say. Paul's not ashamed of the training that he received. Paul actually makes good with this training here in Acts 22. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, occasionally when you read the historical books, you'll come across a group of men who are called the schools of the prophets. Literally translated from Hebrew, it means the sons of the prophets. Now, Hebrew scholars tell us that these were guilds, or they were a group probably of young men who were brought together to be instructed in the ways of the prophets. And there's a good argument that can be made to say that the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem is in some sense a continuation of the schools of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. The point is that Paul isn't ashamed of the fact that he was taught in this school, but he makes good of it as he speaks to the Jews. It's to his benefit. And really, it's to our benefit. Because when we read the epistles of Paul, and we see his expertise in understanding and interpreting the Old Testament, we can chalk some of that up to the fact that he had the best possible training, and we are still benefiting from the seminary education, if I can put it that way, that was given to the Apostle Paul at the feet of Gamaliel in his school. That's what we find in Scripture. And that's what seminaries try to do today. They try to pick up this same theme, this same methodology, and recognize that it's good for men in the midst of their preparation to go away and to spend some time with others and to be taught by those who have expertise so that they might be better and more beneficial servants in the kingdom of God and in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to our third question. What does this text say to us, and how do we put it into practice? I know somebody is saying that's two questions. Yeah, it is. Okay. I admit it. But it's my third point. Well, as the chain extends backwards to the beginning of the Old Testament, and as Paul can describe its present expansion through his and Timothy's ministry, so also does he envision its advance into the future. And this comes by way of the command that we find in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Though it is addressed to Timothy, and ought to be understood in its own context, these are words that are spoken to Timothy. Timothy must do this. Clearly, it speaks to each and every generation of Christians, including ourselves. In this text, Paul tells us to be involved in entrusting the gospel in all of its beauty, in all of its fullness, to faithful men who will teach others after them, and so on and so on, until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, we need to be careful here, because this is actually a very specific task. Paul does not say that every believer must directly and personally train those of the coming generation. Look at the text with me again and think through the context. You then, my child, he's speaking specifically to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul, who has called himself a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, taught Timothy. And Timothy then teaches the faithful men, and they train other faithful men, so that the preparation of the next generation of ministers is very specifically a ministerial task. Those of us who are gospel ministers are addressed, we are commanded by this text to do our part in preparing men. But this does not mean that you who are not ministers are exempt from participating in this great task. And I'd like you to think about this with me. Notice first, Paul says that this task is accomplished by grace. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is Timothy's source of strength. And once again, we return to the notion of God's action and God's initiative. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, be strong in yourself, but rather he tells Timothy to be strong in grace. There must be an infusion of grace in order to accomplish the training that is envisioned in the text. To save people, to give them growth in holiness and in gifts, to deepen their understanding of the things of God, that requires grace. And to see this happen in the lives of men who will be the servants of the people of God, it is even more necessary. I wonder, did Timothy tend to shrink back from the enormity of the task? You know, I really like Timothy because he's portrayed to us in Scripture not as a hero, but as a real guy. Every time he shows up, Paul is giving him encouragements because he seems to have fears and he seems to be ashamed. And Paul says, keep going, Timothy. Even in this context, we read it in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. He himself says, I'm not ashamed, but don't be ashamed. Timothy's a real man. Timothy needed grace to train faithful men. The context here is an encouragement to Timothy to press on. And so we must start with grace. Prayer for God's blessing, continued conformity to the image of Christ, unwavering commitment to the pattern of sound words, because brothers and sisters, without grace we are nothing. But divine strength is true strength. The arm of the Lord cannot be withstood. By God's grace, we must take steps to promote and continue the long crimson line. This is simple obedience to the command of Scripture. Now, Here's a problem that we face, our generation and our culture. It's made worse by the culture that is around us, but we live for the now. The present moment is the most important moment. We want results or enjoyment or relief immediately. You know, think about it like this. When I go to the fast food place, I want to go to the drive-up window. I don't want any cars in front of me. Right? You're tracking with me here, right? You don't want any cars in front of you. You want somebody at that window to answer your call as soon as you come up to the thing. You want to give them the money, and you want your food hot and ready the moment that you pull up to the window so you can go out and eat it, right? That's our culture. That's what we're about. We don't save money for retirement because it's too far in the future, and when we get there, we have very little. We're satisfied with a momentary pleasure rather than waiting for that which is better. YouTube has these videos that you can watch. They take a toddler. They put the toddler in front of a camera with a piece of chocolate. They say something like this. Okay, here's a piece of chocolate. You can have it if you'd like. But if you wait 5 minutes, we'll give you 5 pieces of chocolate. You know what happens every time? The toddler eats the chocolate. Not realizing that if he waits 5 minutes, he gets 5 times the blessing that he had there. You know, a little Hershey Kiss or something. I'd rather have 5 Hershey Kisses than one. Or those Andes mince bars yesterday? They were on the tables? Oh, yeah, yeah. Primo. Yeah. All right. But we're like that, aren't we? You know, my wife showed me a meme sometime recently that was hilarious. It shows a girl, 20-something girl, with her head down like this, and it says something like this. It's 11 o'clock in the morning. I've been dieting all day and nothing's happened yet. That's our culture. And that's how we think. And this affects the church as well. Because we don't plan and we don't prepare, and we must. You see, in the same way that Abraham took firewood to burn the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, so we must gather our firewood in preparation. So I ask questions like this. Who will take the place of retiring pastors? Who'll plant new churches? Who'll go and serve overseas where the gospel needs to be preached? Now is the time to prepare for the future and, like Paul, to think generationally. As I said in the previous hour, we must put down a solid foundation for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, so that they too will see even more of the blessings of God than we do. That's what my longing is for my grandkids, so that they might see more than I see. I'd like my sons, I have two of my sons are pastors. I'd like them, when they get to be my age, to see far more than I see today. But how do we do this? Well, we have to identify men who will be faithful. And we need to train those men in the knowledge of Scripture. And then we must send them out to churches, to cities, to towns, to places without gospel witness, because they are the next members of the long crimson line. Look at verses 3 through 7. Really interesting here. Paul goes for 3 illustrations. Share in suffering as a good soldier. It's the first one. A good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Soldier is subject to his commanding officer and he has to obey him. Second illustration. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I'm looking forward to watching the Summer Olympics in a couple of weeks. But you've probably seen how many athletes have been disqualified by using performance-enhancing drugs. Well, you want the winners of the gold, silver, and bronze to be men and women who have competed according to the rules, who got there because of their hard work and their ability. And if they don't, they're shamed by their disqualification. The third illustration. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. We don't know what it's like to have been a farmer in the first century. You know why? Because we can go to the local grocery store any time in the year and buy anything that we want to. I can remember even when I was a little kid, I'd say to my mother, could we have such and such? And she'd say, well, it's not really the time of year for that. They don't sell it right now. That's not true anymore. It can be flown in from anywhere. But imagine this farmer who had no refrigeration system at all, who had worked all the during the planting season, out in the hot sun, digging up the ground, planting the seed, pulling out the weeds, driving off the pests, sweating to provide for his family. And then the day comes when he can reach out and take that crop that is fresh. He's earned it. Imagine the enjoyment of taking fruit off of a tree after that long time. And it's firm, and it's juicy, and it's delicious. I don't know that we can really sense what that was like. But that's what Paul's talking about here. This hardworking farmer who has given his all to provide for his family, he has the right to have the first share of the crops. And look at verse 7. In the light of these three illustrations, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Soldiers, athletes, farmers depict the idea. Ministers must be like them. They must obey the commanding officer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be like athletes who compete according to the rules. They're like farmers who work hard and can bless God when they see fruit as a result. Brothers and sisters, it's not an option, it's a command. We need to be faithful in doing it. And all Christians should participate. Though the text rightfully places emphasis on ministers as the men directly carrying out this task, still everyone has a role to play. Let me tell you how. First, pray. Paul says in verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is calling upon God to fulfill the promises that He makes in His Word. And here he promises, he commits himself to say that by grace there will be men. And so I ask you to pray that God will raise up men, men to be the next generation of pastors, men to plant churches, men who will give themselves up to foreign service. But pray. Make that central in your prayers. And would you pray for us as we look to the future? Because all human plans, all money that is spent, all time that is given without God's blessing is worthless at the end of the day. But with God's blessing, it's worth everything. So please pray for us. And I ask you, please, please. That's the most important thing that you can do. It's more important than anything else, is diligently to pray for us. And pray that God will raise up men, that they will be faithful men, so that your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren will have pastors like God has given you today. Secondly, identify men. In verse 2, Paul says to Timothy that he's to pass these things on to faithful men. How is someone designated as faithful? How does Timothy know that this guy is a faithful man? Well, it's by his reputation among God's people. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 provide to us qualifications for the office of a pastor. And they make this clear. You read those lists that Paul gives. They're all spiritual characteristics. There's only one thing in there that isn't a character trait, and that's the ability to teach. God gives it to some men. Not everybody has that gift. But all of the rest of them are things that every Christian man ought to strive after. And Paul says the men who are faithful men will be men who meet those qualifications. And so as you pray, look around. Notice the men here. What a thrill it was to see those pictures at the end of the video about the future of hope and to hear about the mentoring group that you have and the very fine men that God has given to you. But maybe there's more. Look around at men and ask questions like, do they show some understanding of the Scriptures? Are they growing in their knowledge of the Word of God? Is there evidence in their lives of increasing godliness? Do they serve the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, even when they're not asked? Do they jump in and make it part of their identity? Keep your eyes open for men. Identify men. Talk to your pastor about these men. Thirdly, encourage men. You know, I wonder, Paul talks about Lois and Eunice back in verse 5 of chapter 1. Here's a grandmother and a mother with a fine young son and grandson. Paul Paul says that they had sincere faith. And that sincere faith was a model for Timothy to follow. He's to look up to his mother and his grandmother because they showed what it was to have genuine Christian faith. But I wonder, did Lois and Eunice ever talk to Timothy and ask him the question, have you ever considered service to Christ in the ministry? I did that with all of my sons. I sat down with them one day and I said, have you ever considered the gospel ministry? I took one of the young men in our church out, asked him the question. He's just going into college, just graduated high school. Took him out to lunch. I said, David, have you ever thought about the gospel ministry? Now, before I did that, I talked to his parents. His parents said, yeah, we'd love you to do that. So I took him out. He said, you know, Pastor, I have thought about that. I said, David, that's great. Let's keep talking about this. And he's chosen a good path to go to for college. But, you know, we need to be cultivating even our teenage boys. Now, I've had that conversation with all of my three sons. Two of them said, yes, Dad, I feel like I have a call to the ministry. My third son, my oldest son, didn't. That's fine. That's great. He's happy in what he's doing, and he's doing well in it, and I support him, and I'm glad for that. He made the right choice in the will of God for his own life. We're not trying to coerce men into gospel ministry. But you'd be surprised sometimes how young men admire their pastor. And they say, I wonder if there's any way that God has called me into the ministry one day in the future. Make that something that's a profitable goal for their lives, an honorable way to devote their lives. And maybe the Lord will call some of those young men. But go to your pastors. Seek advice about men, and let's seek more to serve, because we need more to serve. And then finally, the last way that you can help us is to support the cause, as we mentioned in the last hour. As we look into the future, we hope to have a place where we can train our own men, a seminary to support fully the work of our association of churches. We're not novices. We've got 18 years of experience, and God has taught us a great deal. And I think we have the opportunity to raise up faithful men. I was saying to John the other day, yesterday, the generation of our pastors who are in their 30s right now, we have some fantastic young men. Very impressive, very fine young men. And if all of us in my generation suddenly died, our association would still be in good hands because of that young leadership. But we need more. We need more. And in 35 years, as I said, what could it be? What we have now is very good. What we might be able to do could be even more useful to our churches, but we need help. As I said in the last hour, we need funds, we need donors. And so I ask you straight out, would you consider giving a financial gift above and beyond your regular church offering to help us obey this command of the Word of God? And I will give to your pastor this afternoon the brochures that we have printed up and the donation envelopes. I'll leave them with him. He can throw them away or he can make them available to you as he sees fit. And if the Lord gives you the opportunity, then I would ask you to consider helping us in this. See, there's a great deal that you can do. We want to obey the Word of God. And we need your help so that by God's grace, the long crimson line will continue. And even though all of us are in heaven, 50 years from now, 60 years from now, 70 years from now, the cause is going strong because of the foundation that we lay today. May God help us to be faithful to His Word. To God alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're stirred up by Your Word, especially because we know that You fulfill Your promises. These aren't empty words. This is the truth, and You've given it to us. And that encourages us to seek to obey You by the help of Your Spirit and to put into practice the things that You command. Raise up men from this church, from our sister churches. If it's Your will, help us to build a seminary. We pray that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and on will see the fruit of the things that we do now, but that will only come by your blessing. Make us faithful, because you are faithful, and glorify yourself, even in this crazy world where we live. Show yourself powerful and bring glory to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.